Thanks again for coming tonight. Please open your Bible to Nehemiah. We'll look at verses from chapter 7 to 10 tonight. We're kind of taking a quick pass through the book of Nehemiah right now, looking at the storyline, yes, and trying to pick up some nuggets of truth along the way. Tonight we want to talk about, believe it or not, grassroots of revival. We've been talking about revival on Sunday mornings for some time now. Coming probably to an end of that. We'll move on to something else here shortly, but I hope that you'll not stop thinking about revival and that the Lord would continue to work in our hearts, in our quiet times, that He would meet with us, we would feel His presence, we'd get excited about His Word. These grassroots of revival here in Nehemiah are all about the Word of God. And, you know, all else could just be laid aside if we could just grasp this one thing. Fall in love with the Word of God. Get excited about the Word of God, the living Word of God, and make it a part of your life. In the first chapters in 445 B.C., Nehemiah received a commission, you remember, to go and build the walls of Jerusalem. I should say rebuild the walls. And the book of Nehemiah is all about how he did that. In chapter 1, Nehemiah was serving under Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and he was his cupbearer, meaning he would take his drink to him after he himself had taken a sip from the cup just to see that it was safe for the king, and then he would give the drink to the king. A brother from Judah visited the palace, and Nehemiah learned of the ruined state of his nation, of his people, and the city of Jerusalem in particular. The walls were broken down. The gates were burned with fire. And Nehemiah mourned and he fasted for several days about this issue. It was a real burden on his heart, though he was born in Persia. But he was in love with the land that was promised to his people and what God had done for them. And though he was born in Persia, when he heard about these issues, he started to pray and he confessed the sins of his people. He confessed the sins as if he were the chief of the sinners among them, which is the sign of a very good leader. Chapter 2, after about 4 months, Nehemiah approached the king with a petition that he would let him go back to Jerusalem and help to fund and build the walls back up. And the king agreed and sent him on his way. It was a wonderful thing for the people of Israel, the children of Israel. In chapter 2, after about 4 months, and he approached the king, and the king said yes, then he headed back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And immediately when he arrived, he discovered that there was going to be opposition to what the Lord had called him to do. So he went out under the cover of night to view the walls that lay in ruin. And the people, it says in chapter 2, were distressed. Literally injured and miserable they were. They were reproached, literally. They were shameful. They were sort of a disgrace. These are the people of God, and they weren't doing so well, it seemed, from the outside looking in. And why? Nehemiah discovered that it was because the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. That's their discouragement. They were discouraged because of the physical things around them. And to overcome the condition, Nehemiah just suggested, let's build the walls of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach. In chapter 3, there's a registry of the people who built on the wall. And you remember that they were able to accomplish it, but not without hardships, not without obstacles. There was mocking and ridicule. Do you remember what they did about the mocking and the ridicule? They prayed. They prayed that God would remove it, and He did. The physical threat came to them, and they overcame that by faith. God will protect us. Discouragement was overcome by perseverance. In chapter 5, greed was overcome by restitution, and rather than greed, they would start giving. They would give of themselves. In chapter 6, deceit was overcome by perceiving it, first of all, then ignoring it, and then replacing it with truth. The result of overcoming all of their obstacles and the oppression is found in chapter 6 and verse 15. You can glance at that. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. Chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. A wonderful blessing of the Lord, to be able to build the walls of Jerusalem back in 52 days, unheard of. It came to pass, it says, that when all of our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. That is nothing better could be said than that. People see that we're doing things for the Lord, and they recognize that our work is wrought by God. And that's what we need here. Now that brings us back to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and tonight's message. Let's look at a couple of verses here, just an introduction. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers, the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. So he's appointed people to be in charge in Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, and the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, and that they might be reckoned by genealogies. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, and he continues. So right here we see the walls built back, rulers are appointed, instruction was given to them to make this underpopulated city safe. They had guards and they barred the gates at night and so forth. A registration of the returning Israelites returning from captivity in Persia, the registration of them that came back first with Zerubbabel, you remember, there was a record of that. And so they took that and they added the names of people who had come since then. And they had this registry now. And it also, in that registry, included their substance. First of all, there were 42,360 people back in the land. 42,000 sounds like a big number, but not over the whole nation, it wouldn't be. Total servants, in addition, would be 7,337. Singers, 145. Horses, 736. Mules, 245. Camels, 435. And asses, 6,720. So they had animals, they had the things that they needed to get started again in the land. And as a result of this reckoning, everyone ended up in their own city. They knew where their forefathers had come from, the cities that they left when they went into captivity. And so they were able to return. By the seventh month, they were able to be back in their home cities, which left fewer people in Jerusalem, less people to guard and so forth. Look at verse 73. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Verse 73. The seventh month is significant. If you've ever studied the Feast of Israel, the seventh month, Tishri, sort of like our September, October, that month, sort of splitting the months, was the month of the Jewish Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The seventh day of the month was Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. It's sort of like the Jewish New Year. And so they would celebrate. Throughout their years of captivity, they hadn't kept the feast. They didn't observe the feast. But when Ezra came back 13 years prior to this, He started to observe these feasts again. And so they had, the inhabitants had observed the feast for these years. They were still subject to the Persian king, Artaxerxes, at that particular time. They were subject to the Persian king, but they lived in their cities that were given to them by the Lord. So were they free or not? What do you think? The people found that though they still were under the rule of the Persian king, that they were free enough. They were free enough to do what they needed to do to worship their Lord properly. And so they had a great revival. A great revival in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've been talking about revival. Hey, why not another one of those little lists of things that are elements of revival? All of these having to do with the Word of God. And I want us to list them tonight. So just make your list, if you would. The first one, the grassroots of revival, is a desire for the Word of God. You'll see it in chapter 8 and verse 1. In Nehemiah's day, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Who is asking for the word? The people are asking for the word. They had starved for the word because they'd been in captivity and they hadn't had copies of the word. And unlike us, they didn't have their leather bound Bibles at that point. And so they're looking for the food, the manna from heaven, as it were, the word of God, so that their souls might be fed. Should we desire the word of God? Absolutely. Peter writes to the dispersed Jews, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, these are dispersed Jews, and there's an imperative in this verse, a command in this verse. See if you can pick it out. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Can you give me the imperative? Desire the sincere milk of the word. That's what Peter says to them, so that they might grow. Like a baby desires the milk of its mom. He wants to be fed, or she wants to be fed. And when a baby is hungry, would you describe the attitude of their eating as passive, or are they more active? What would you say? Yeah, when a baby wants to eat, whether it's 2 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he wants to be fed, and he wants it now. That's how babies are. Desire the sincere milk of the word. Revival's not going to come, brothers and sisters, until we desire God's word. We have to eat to live, right? And we have to eat spiritually to live. And so we need to desire the word of God. It's not easy, is it? We're distracted a lot. I'm not making excuses for us. I'm telling us they're not excuses. We can be distracted. There are all types of things that we can engage in. But if we don't have time for the Word of God, then our priorities are messed up. We need to readjust them and put the Lord first. Give Him preeminence in our life, as Colossians 1:18 says. We need to seek first the kingdom of God, as Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says. We need to give ourselves to the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, to hide it in our hearts. Now take this to heart. We need to be feasting upon the Word. We need to desire the Word of God. Revival's not going to come until we have an unquenchable hunger and thirst for the Word of God. I wish you'd share your testimony of something's happening in your life just in the last weeks and months as we've talked about revival and practicing the presence of the Lord. Have you spent more time in the Word? Have you found the Word of God more attractive and satisfying, I wonder? It would be a great thing if we could all say, why, yes, that's been the case in my life. Number two, they set aside time for God Himself and for the Word of God. Chapter 8 and verse 3, the first part of the verse says, and he read therein before the street, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. I guess that would mean younger ones, men and women, and the younger people who could understand. The word morning here could be translated from the light. In other words, from daybreak. From daybreak, it says, until midday. That's at least 6 hours. They're in the street And they're being fed the Word of God for 6 hours. Now, I don't know about you. Standing for 6 hours listening to somebody read the law would probably be tough, wouldn't it? It would be tough. But we have so much more than the law. And the law doesn't mean the same thing to us as it meant to the Jews, though it does disclose unto us the things that please God, the moral issues and moral dogma that we have as believers, the moral law of God. Revival's not going to come until we decide that we have time for it. Because it takes time to pray. It takes time to read. It takes time to explain to children and to each other. It takes time to listen. And we have to have time for the Lord. We have to set aside time for the Lord. We're so conscious of the time we spend about the Lord's business, about reading His Word or listening to a sermon or prayer. Did you ever, while you're praying, you wanted to stop and see what time it is to make sure it's not gotten into something else that you're supposed to do? Who ever heard of anybody say, I'll never go back to that service station. How dare them take my time to give me a free car wash and an oil change? We say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would anybody do that? Well, why would we complain about being fed the Word of God? Unless, of course, we're not understanding and we're not making the application and we're not excited about it and we don't love the Word and we don't have time for the Word. Then things start to look a little different. But the Bible says in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:16, redeem the time because the days are evil. Draw nigh to God, and the promise is, what? He'll draw nigh to you. God will draw nigh to you if you'll give Him time, if you'll just draw near to Him and give him your time. What are you doing? What am I doing? Okay, when I say you, I mean all of us. What are we doing that's more important than drawing near to God? What are we doing that's more important than revival? Practicing the presence of God. Thirdly, they gave rapt attention. That's a word I heard I hadn't used that in a long time. I thought, what is rapt attention? Rapt means complete fascination with, their fascination with the Word of God. I mean, they stood there for 6 hours and listened to the Bible being read. Rapt attention to the Word of God. In Nehemiah's day, chapter 8 and verse 3, the latter part of the verse says, and the ears of all the people were attentive. They were attentive unto the book of the law. They hadn't heard it in a long time. And when they hadn't heard it for a long time, they remembered how much they appreciated hearing from God, from the Word. I try to put myself in their place. What does it take to make us hungry for the Word of God? They were hungry for the Word of God. The ears of the people were attentive. What good does it do to spend the time if we don't pay attention? Do you ever think about that? Oh, I gave 15 minutes to the Lord this morning, but did you pay attention? Did you pay attention to what you were reading or hearing? I was in school in the South, in North Carolina, and I was in the 9th and 10th grade. It was all at one school, 9th, 10th, and 11th, and 12th was at another place. And in my 9th and 10th grade classes, I had 19-year-old children. They're not children. They had hair on their face. They're 19 years old and in the 10th grade. I mean, you couldn't tell them from the teachers. They were very mature-looking 19-year-olds. Why were they in the 10th grade at 19 years old? That's 16, 15 and 16-year-old. They failed three classes, 3 years they failed. Why? They didn't pay attention. And they didn't pay attention when they were 19 either. I went to school with them. They didn't pay attention at all. We had people they would be called on to read. We were three stories up in these big school windows. They couldn't do that. Now they had to put bars to keep people from being thrown through them. But they would be called on to read and they'd turn around and throw their book out the third floor window. And you could see on the ground out at school that there would be several books on the front lawn about every day that got thrown out the window because they weren't going to read. They would throw their book out the window and say, I forgot my book. That was their words, whether the teacher saw them throw it out or not. They didn't want to pay attention. They didn't learn anything. And I don't mean to be unkind, but they were as dumb as a rock because they had no intention of learning. I wonder how we are spiritually. Are we affluent? Or are we not affluent, but literate? Are we literate in the things of the Lord? Do we know what God says? Do we know what He expects of us? Or are we not paying attention? I hate to shop. I go shopping sometimes more than I like. We go shopping. And sometimes Mary Jean needs to get something. She said, "Did you like that jumper that we saw?" And I said, "Did we see a jumper?" I'm not paying attention to jumpers. Did you ever read your Bible or ever sit through a service, a sermon, and at the end of it, you had no idea what you read or no idea what you heard? Ooh. All of us have to say, we say, mm-hmm. We don't move our head. We don't, because it's embarrassing, isn't it? Revival's not going to come until we start having devotions and coming to church to meet God, to pay attention to the Word of God. Don't you think we need revival? In our nation, we need revival. In the world, we need revival. Christendom needs to be revived. Well, it could start right here. We need revival. We need to draw near to the Lord and pay attention. In the New Testament, the verses 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereby ye do well that ye take heed, that you pay attention, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, till the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. It's a beautiful verse, generally taken sort of out of context a little bit. The prophets of old prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these apostles, they saw the transformation of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Him in His glory walking on this earth right before their eyes. And what they're saying, what Peter is saying here in 2 Peter 1:19 is that this transfiguration before their eyes gave them confident assurance in the words of the prophets. It sort of confirmed what they'd seen. And they were more confident in it now than before they had seen the resurrected Christ, just as the prophets had said. In other words, their faith sort of became sight in this, and they were very convinced. And now you and I have more confirming evidence even than the apostles. We can look at history recorded by faithful men and women, and we can see what God has done for these many years since then, 2,000 years. And it confirms. I enjoy telling people, if you read the Bible, you'll believe it's the Word of God because it's a miraculous book. Things are predicted here 2,000 years before they happened and more. And God's got a perfect batting average. Everything He says comes true. Everything He says we ought to do, if we do it, He blesses it. And it's an amazing book. We ought to be encouraged by it. We ought to be excited about it. We ought to pay attention. We ought to pay attention to the Word of God. Fourthly, they had a great respect for the Word. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened the book, when he opened it, what did the people do? They stood up. Why? Out of respect for the Word. They were going to hear from Almighty God, and they weren't going to do that sitting down. Out of respect for the Lord and respect for His Word. You know, revival won't really come until we learn to be respectful of the Holy Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick. It's alive. It's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God it's unique. It's a one-of-a-kind. It's life-changing truth on every page. And we need to have respect for that. Years ago, back in 1860 and 61, there was this group of men who would take letters across from the East Coast to the West Coast on ponies, on horses, Pony Express it was called. 1,900 miles they would travel in 10 days. 40 riders, about 50 miles a day apiece. They used 400 or 500 of the best horses. They used light clothing, light saddles, no weapons, some people say. Other people say they carried a gun. They had a mailbag, a special saddle, sort of a racing-type saddle with pockets on both sides of their legs. And they would carry just a small amount of mail across the country at $5 an ounce. And we complain. $5 an ounce. They would take these things. Every rider was supposed to carry a full-sized Bible with him and read it every day. It was issued by the company, the Pony Express. There are still some of those Bibles floating around in antiquity. The Pony Express Bible, it was made for them, a leather-bound Bible that they were supposed to carry with them. Some of them probably didn't, I would imagine, but they were supposed to. It was company policy. Somebody somewhere had great respect for the Word of God. It was a Christian man, part of the foundry of that. It lasted 2 years. It was not profitable financially. Kind of fizzled out when telegraphs and cable came into being. But it served a purpose for a little bit. They had respect for the Word of God. I've heard of fathers years ago getting down the family Bible to read to the family. Do you ever hear that phrase? To get it down. Where was it? It was up somewhere. The Muslims take their holy book. Islam, they have respect for their holy books, and they never put their book down low. Their book is always somewhere higher than their head, and they go and get their book, and they sit down and they study it respectfully and put us Christians to shame. They have a book filled with lies, and we have the Word of very God. And where is it? Oh, it's on the coffee table in there. Don't you see? It's under the bed. I saw it there. Pushed it under a little bit too far with the vacuum cleaner. The Word of God. It wouldn't hurt us if we could gain a little more respect for the Word of God. Now the Word of God, the Bible is mocked in the schoolroom. It's mocked in the courtroom. Or kicked out altogether. Politicians use it, don't they, to make talking points, which is also disrespectful. Respect for the Word of God, though, is the part of a listener or the reader. But there's also some responsibility to those of us who would like to share it with others. Don't you agree? We need to have respect for the Word of God. It doesn't need to be mingled with our own thoughts. It needs to be the Word of God. We need to be able to stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord," those of us who share the Bible with other people. So we need to be really careful about that. Be careful about what we say. Check out our references. Make sure we have them in the context. All of us will make mistakes, I'm sure. There's not a perfect pastor, not a perfect witness for the Lord. We all make mistakes, but we ought to do our very best out of respect for the Word of God. And certainly those of us who are responsible to do that regularly. Number 5 in our list here is their leadership was committed to expository preaching of the Word. Expository is that's not a complicated word. It means to set forth the meaning, to give the meaning of the Scriptures. Somebody told me one time my preaching was sort of prescriptive. Prescriptive, they said. I didn't think fast enough, but I should have said thank you. Because that's exactly what preaching ought to be. Prescriptive. We ought to see what God has to say. The prescription of the Lord for the issues of life. Sort of reminds me of Philip's conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch back in Acts chapter 8. You remember what he said? The eunuch was sitting there reading some passage in Isaiah. Philip ran thither to him and heard him reading this passage, the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Do you remember what he said? "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. That would be in his chariot. What about Nehemiah's day? Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah, and they were on his right hand, and on the left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Milkiah and Hashem and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshulam." Wow, what names. So Ezra's reading the law, and there are 13 men standing on his flanks. 13 men stood by him, probably Levites, maybe some priests among them. And they actually helped in this lengthy reading that was going on for 6 hours, and they gave explanation. They were preaching expositorily. It says in verse 8, "And they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Have you ever sat through a message and you didn't understand anything you heard? I used to pray publicly sometimes and probably still should. "Lord, don't let me make the Bible boring to people." That's wrong. The Bible's not boring. It's a wonderful, living book, and it needs to be that way in our hearts, and we need to be excited about the privilege of preaching it. So they helped in this, and they helped people to understand the Word of God. And if I continue to use my same little phrase here, revival's not going to come without the Word of God, and the Word of God should be preached by people who expound upon it. Tell what it means. And before you can tell what it means, what? You have to find out what it means. In other words, if we're going to preach and teach and use the Word of God, then don't do it off the top of your head. Don't do it out of hand. Look at it. Find out what you are supposed to say. And if you don't know, say, "I don't know. I'll get back to you on that." Better that than tell them that God says this when God didn't say this. You agree? We need to be careful with the Word of God. The New Testament says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching." Did you hear what he called it? The foolishness of preaching. That's how the world's going to see it. The world looks at us standing up here, raising our voice, getting quiet, crying sometimes, and try to be dynamic and excited about the Word of God, and they say, "Look at those fools. The foolishness of preaching. God chose that to save those who would believe." He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, "Preach the Word. Be instant, minute men, ready, always ready, instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and with all doctrine." We homeschooled. We have two boys. They're both adults and have kids now. We homeschooled both of them, one for 2 years, the other for 3 years. There were people who didn't like homeschooling in our day, probably still are. No, not probably. There still are. And their main complaint to us, to people of our day, their main complaint was there were a lot of times children were left to themselves to learn on their own. They had to be their own teachers. Give them a good book and say, "Read it, learn it." Well, it didn't work for a lot of kids who weren't self-motivated. But there were others where the education was really good. Really good. I mean, they were sharp. In my experience, the girls fared better than the guys sometimes, and there are reasons for that, I suppose. So what makes the difference? What makes the difference? In a word, mom. A mom who sits down and says, this is what it means. She gives understanding. She helps them to understand it. And people need that, right? With the Bible, especially with our King James English. Some people read. I read to people that come to my house. Sometimes we'll read some scripture together, you know. And I feel like as I read, boy, they're really not getting this. So I stop in the middle of the verse and say, well, this means so and so and so and so. And I try to explain it to them. And it won't take them long to catch on to the King James English. We believe the King James English is, well, it's the King James English, but it's the best translation we have of the original text. And so we use that. We're not militant about it, but we use that text and we have to explain until people understand that meat means fit. And some other words, archaic words, and it doesn't take long to grasp that. And it is really a beautiful language. There are some things in the King James Bible, the pronouns, for instance, the second person pronouns and the first person, they're you can tell in the English which it is it first or second person? So there are some things that we can teach them. Brothers and sisters of Corinth Baptist Church, I won't be here forever, obviously. You won't either. But if you're still here and you ever need a new preacher, then insist that he be an expository preacher, that he uses the Word of God. You don't need to hear what some man says. You need to hear what God says. That's important. Don't ever forget that. When the people in Ezra's day gave attention to the Word of God as it was expounded to them, they understood. They understood. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shabbatai and Hadijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their places. Now, I read all those names so you wouldn't think I was chicken, okay? But the names don't matter. But did you see what he said? They understood. They read, and then the people understood while they stood right there in their places. It was explained to them. Revival won't come until we understand the Word of God. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14:19 says, "Yet in the church, Paul speaking, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words of an unknown tongue." They were speaking in tongues in that early day to authenticate the apostles' ministry, we know. All the reading and listening to a parachute instructor won't do you a bit of good if you don't understand. You'll never jump. You're not going to jump out of an airplane if you don't understand what to do when you get out there flapping your wings in the air. And without understanding, the people don't receive any spiritual benefit. They're never going to jump off into faith. They're never going to take a step of faith if they don't understand. And so you and I better understand so we can explain it. Don't you think? Because the world out here around us, some of them never heard of Jesus. They have no understanding, no recollection of ever hearing anything about our God. And so we better understand a little something if we're going to teach them. Number 7, is it? I'm up to 6. Okay, I'm up to number 7 here. But anyway, the next one, chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. Rejoice in the understanding of the word. Rejoice in the understanding of the word. In Nehemiah's day, we'll look at chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. In Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the Tirshatha is like a governor of the people who were back in the land. And the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Why did they weep? Because they realized they weren't where God wanted them to be. Verse 10 says, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And all the people went their way to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the word of God. They had understood the words that were declared unto them. The understanding of the word. Revival won't come until they understand, and then after they understand, they need to get excited about it. I said to you, I don't mean to use myself as the example of everything right, because I'm certainly not right, but I know me better than I do you, and I'm having devotions every day, and I've been reading through the Psalms lately, and it's been a blessing to me. I'm excited. I actually want to go back later in the day and read a couple more Psalms. That's not always true of me, confession. It's not always true of me. I'm a pastor, and it's not always true of me, okay? Probably not always true of you either. But you could get excited about the Word of God if you would read it and understand it. To understand the words, the very words of God. In the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." That's 1 Thessalonians 1:6. The Thessalonians were experiencing some great tribulation, some persecution when that was written. And the joy of having the truth and knowing Christ more than made up for their sufferings. In spite of the hardships, the Word of God made them happy. They had joy. They were excited about the Word. It's like getting the fire extinguisher when you're in a pit and it's on fire. Somebody throws you the fire extinguisher. The Word of God is like that. I mean, it is the solution to the problems. It is the answer to the questions that pertain to our life. So do you really want revival? Do you really want revival? Brothers and sisters, you can't go home and do nothing if you want revival. You'll have to go home and think of these things. If you really want revival, are you willing to pay the price to desire the Word of God? To have time for the Word of God and for the God of the Word? To give attention to His Word? To have respect for His Word? To have leaders who are committed to explaining what it means, expository preaching, to understand the Word, and to rejoice in that understanding. That's what was happening in the day of Nehemiah. They had a revival. It was different after these days for the people, the return exiles to the nation. They enjoyed their festivities. They loved the Word of God. They stood for 6 hours to hear it read. You know, if we really don't want revival in our country, if we don't think about it and desire revival in our country right now, then those who died to make us free died in vain. That is the truth. We may never see revival. We're pretty far gone, aren't we? We look at the balance, you know, we've got the people who don't know God and don't know about God. There are as many of them now as there are of those of us who do know the Lord. And now maybe as the generations, the older generations die off, we're going to see it get worse unless we win them to Christ. One at a time, one soul at a time. How many can you win? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share the truth tonight from the book of Nehemiah. And Lord, I thank You for the narrative here, the historical story of Nehemiah and how he worked among the people of Jerusalem and the people of Israel, Lord, as they returned from exile, and how You blessed them, Lord. Though they would sin again, Lord, they had revival in this day, and there were days of worship and celebration of their God. Lord, give us those days here in Corinth and in our country, our beloved America. Lord, I pray that you would raise up believers. Raise up believers who take your word seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.